Tonight, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19 as we read together verses 16 through 26. The episode of the rich young man who comes to Jesus wondering what he must do to be saved. And as we read that episode together, we focus particularly tonight on verse 26. And I single out that verse in connection with Lord's Day 5. So I invite you also to turn to page 12 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Lord's Day 5, which we know now is the first Lord's Day of that lengthy section, part 2 of the Catechism on man's deliverance. Guilt, grace, gratitude, sin, salvation, and service. Man's deliverance. Man's salvation. Page 12 in the back of the Psalter hymnal, as we first of all unite our voices in giving expression to what we believe with these answers to these questions. Lord's Day 5, question 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? God requires that His justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. Can another creature, any at all, pay this debt for us? No. To begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, He must also be true God. Matthew chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, hear now the Word of God. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." There ends the reading of God's holy word. May He add His blessing to the reading and consideration of it tonight. Well, beloved in Christ the Lord, as we have been saying, living and dying in the joy of true Christian comfort begins by traveling that difficult path of knowing how great my sin and misery are. It's a hard knowledge. It's a difficult knowledge. Because I suspect that even among us who are here tonight, not one of us likes to be told just how worthless we are. But that's what we must know. It's hard knowledge, but it is necessary knowledge. It is something that we must know beyond a doubt, or we will not know, we will not think, we will not believe that we need help, that we need salvation from our sin. It begins there by showing us our desperate, our deadly condition, by showing us our hopelessness, which once that is understood by the grace of God, by faith, then the child of God is also comforted with the knowledge and that that second thing we must know, how I am set free from all of my sins and misery. Notice, not if I am set free, but how I am set free. Remember, the catechism is the believer's confession. The unbeliever doesn't care about these things. The unbeliever is unconcerned about these things. It is the believer's confession, and how I am delivered from all of my sins and misery is the message of the Bible. That is the central focus and the message of God's Word, the message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is a Redeemer. Now, after considering our sin and misery in depth with only three small Lord's days, the second heading of the Catechism says, man's deliverance. From man's misery, from how great my sin and misery are, to man's deliverance. Now, that very word, deliverance, what a joyful sound. For example, that word deliverance, what a joyful sound for prisoners, but much more, you see, than for those who are only serving a life sentence or for those who are on death row. As terrible as those situations might be, those situations will come to an end. But deliverance, what a joyful sound for those who were facing eternal punishment, for you and for me who were facing eternal punishment, which comes with absolutely no prospect of hope, no prospect of freedom, no prospect of good ever. Well, beloved, knowing our deliverance ought to bring forth a response such as the response of the released captives of God's people that we read and sang about in Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. We were like men who dreamed. You see, in captivity for God's people, no doubt the days and the hours melted together. And with each new day, there was no prospect of hope. With each new day, there was no idea for them if they were going to get out. You see, one will only understand freedom when that freedom is taken away with absolutely no prospect of getting it back. But then one day the Lord brought His people back. And as the psalmist says, it was like a most wonderful dream. A most wonderful dream that they thought would end when they woke up. You know how that is when you're having a most wonderful dream and you don't want to wake up. Because you know it's going to come to an end. But for them, it wasn't a dream. It was real. It was true. And the sorrow and the gloom that they had experienced was replaced with never-ending joy and praise to God. And beloved, that describes man's deliverance from sin and misery. It is real. It is true. You see, the very sound of man's deliverance with the second section of the Catechism rings with hope that man can be saved. Boys and girls, wicked angels, fallen angels and demons, they cannot be saved. There's no hope for them. Animals, they have no need to be saved. But man can be saved. There is hope for man. Yet maybe you noticed it as we read together and recited together Lord's Day 5. Maybe you noticed together that it almost seems like Lord's Day 5 belongs with part 1 on man's sin and misery, because it immediately, right from the very beginning, summarizes the truth of Scripture that this hope is not in any way, shape, or form found in oneself. Man is hopeless. It is a confession of our unworthiness at the beginning of this section on deliverance. Yet Lord's Day 5, beloved, rightly, it properly belongs to part 2 of the Catechism. Notice again question 12. According to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? You might say, well, how does that rightly belong to the section on deliverance? Well, remember, the Catechism leads desires to lead God's people on a path. It's a path of breakdown. From excuses, as we have seen, from blaming others, from being filled with accusation, from looking for some sort of a cheap escape, now to a humble acknowledgement and confession that we deserve punishment. And also in that first question there, a desire for escape, a desire to be restored to God. And beloved, that confession that we deserve punishment, that desire for escape will only come from one who has been born again by God's grace. And therefore, Lord's Day 5 properly belongs to the second section of the Catechism on deliverance, as it teaches us the very message of Jesus to His disciples in Matthew chapter 19, that there is hope for the hopeless. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." What is he talking about? What is impossible with man? What is possible with God? Well, we know he is answering the question of the disciples, who then can be saved? Jesus is talking about salvation. He is talking about deliverance, and he is doing so in the context of this lesson taught to this rich young man, that there is hope for the hopeless, but this hope, first of all, is impossible with man. Impossible with man because of God's justice required against sin. Sin, which if you think about it, beloved, sin, the sin of another, if I can put it that way, the sin of another really is not as offensive to you and me as it is to God. Why? Because we are sinful too. We might get angry at another if they sin against us. Yet we might forget about it, we might let it go, we might become numb to it. In fact, we might be more upset at the result of another's sin against us than we are upset at the sin that resides in the heart of that one themselves. For example, we might be more upset that the thief stole from us, that the thief violated our possessions, than we are about the sin that was in that one's heart to bring that one to steal from us. But God is perfect in purity and holiness, with never a possibility of sin in Him. And therefore, He hates sin with a righteous hatred. Make no mistake about it. And He answers sin with a righteous anger through eternal punishment of body and soul, torment unknown in this life, no matter how difficult, no matter how stressful life might become for you and me. No matter how anxiety-filled it might be for us, no matter whatever the pain you and I might be called upon to endure in this life, none of it compares, not even all of it together, compares with the eternal punishment of body and soul, which is an unbearable burden in the life to come. As answer 14 says, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. Boys and girls, no mere creature can pay for sin. No mere creature can endure the anger and the wrath of God against sin. No mere creature can stand up under the weight of it. Boys and girls, you can bear your parents' punishment. What I mean is this. When you receive a punishment from your parents, it might very well hurt for a time. Again, as we said this morning, it's not meant to be pleasant. It might hurt for a time, but the punishment itself only lasts for a short time, and the sting of that punishment goes away. When I was in third grade, I did something really, really wrong. If you want to know what it is, you can ask me about it after the service. But I did something really bad. And my parents grounded me for, I think it was a month, maybe 2 months, I think it was. And at 8 years old or whatever I was, that is an eternity. But that was 40 years of months ago, over 480 months ago. It was just a short time. But beloved, God's punishment for sin, and this is why we are to have a burden for the lost, isn't it? God's punishment for sin will never end. And the terrible pain, the terrible torment of body and soul, whatever that might be like, will continue throughout eternity. And that's why this hope is impossible for man, because of God's justice required against sin, but also because of man's inability to do what God requires. Now again, answer 12 gives a little bit of hope. Again, how can we escape? Well, God requires that His justice be satisfied. Well, there's not too much hope in that yet. Therefore, the claims of His justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. You see, the door is opened a little bit. But notice, too, the catechism, the writers of the catechism understand the way of fallen man, and therefore the natural response of fallen man comes in the next question and answer. Can we pay this debt ourselves? Certainly not. Actually, we increase our debt every day. It is hopeless for man because of man's inability, including his false estimate of himself. Can we do it? Certainly not. We make matters worse. The rich young man, or the rich young ruler, as Luke calls him, most likely was one of the officials in charge of the local synagogue. And no doubt he believed the popular view of the teachers of the law of his day that he could earn, that he could acquire, that he could get his hands on and hang on to eternal life by his own effort. And therefore he comes to Jesus and said, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Now, to be fair to this young man, we can say that there was something commendable about him. Because at least as far as what we are given in the inspired text, he doesn't seem to have come to Jesus in arrogance. But he seems to have come to Jesus in sincerity and with a degree of reverence. On the one hand, it was good that he cared about eternal life, but on the other hand, it was bad that he thought that he could secure it. In our day, some might respond to a question like that by giving out the four spiritual laws and by asking the person who asked the question for a personal commitment to Jesus and sending that one off as if everything is okay, but not Jesus. Indeed, he says, "Come and follow me," but first of all, he leads this man on the path to show him his false estimate, to show him his inability in himself, as Jesus points this man to God, who alone is good, and who has already revealed what pleases him, as Jesus places before him the law. Verse 17, Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. And again, that question might not have been out of the ordinary, because we know that the teachers of the law by that time had begun to expand the law to countless commands. "Which ones?" the man inquired. But Jesus points him to the law of Moses. He points him to the Ten Commandments. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Now, Mark and Luke also record the same episode. They give some of the same commands that Matthew records, some different ones. But Matthew records Jesus as placing before this rich young ruler commandments numbers 6, 7, 8, 9, then back to number 5, and then he places before him the summary of the second table of the law. Now, understand, beloved, that Jesus was not pointing this man to the law as a way that he was able to earn eternal life. Jesus was not telling this man what he was able to do. But instead, he was pointing him to the way of a righteous and a holy life. He was pointing him to the obedience that God requires. And this young man was confident up to this point, "All this I have done." Yet he was still a bit unsettled, as if there's got to be something more. Or maybe he felt prematurely victorious, as if he expected Jesus to respond to him, "Nope, you've got it. You've done a good job. You're in." Jesus doesn't do that. Instead, Jesus, and notice, he does not rebuke him, he does not scold him, but instead Jesus, with compassion and gentleness, and I believe as an example for us as we deal with the world and go out and try to make disciples, we are to deal with them not in an argumentative way, but we are to deal with them with gentleness and compassion. As Jesus, I believe, here shows us the beautiful way of doing Christian apologetics. Jesus, with gentleness and compassion, comes down as with a sledgehammer. Does that sound like a contradiction in terms? But with gentleness and compassion, Jesus comes down as with a sledgehammer, crushing the rich young ruler's pride, revealing his lack of understanding, because God demands, God deserves, and God expects perfection. Answer 15, begins. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous. There is only one way, beloved, to be made right with God, and that is through the righteousness of another. But this man Jesus was teaching him and us was far from the love that God requires. This man had a false estimate of himself because of his indwelling sin. Verse 21, Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Again, understand, Jesus here is not giving a new law. He's not giving a new command only for rich people. Neither is he giving to us a command that we are to go and sell everything we have and give it to the poor. That's not what Jesus is doing here. But in this particular situation with this certain individual, Jesus was exposing covetousness. He was exposing a lack of the 10th commandment in the heart of this man. He was opening up this man's heart, exposing it. Notice, Jesus never agreed with the man about the other commands. He didn't say, "Yes, you're right, you've done a good job." Nor did he argue with him saying, "What? Are you kidding me? You really think you've done a good job?" But he exposes the man's heart. He exposes the man's heart that no matter how good he may have been, or thought he may have been at outwardly keeping the other commandments, he failed with his heart. And therefore he failed with the entire law. He shows this young man that he was incapable of giving perfect obedience to God that God requires, and instead he was called to follow the only one who can and did. But this man was attached to the things of this life. He loved his wealth more than God and others. He did not put his faith and hope and trust in God alone, but in his stuff. The law did not justify him as he thought it did, but it condemned him. And that is why Jesus placed him before the mirror of the law. That is why you and I, every Lord's Day, are placed before the mirror of the law of God. That is why God has inscribed it upon our hearts. Jesus placed him before the mirror of the law of God to show him his need, to show him his lack, to show him his desperate situation. And then he says, "Come and follow me." But of course, as the text of Scripture reminds us, he was not willing to follow Jesus. And Jesus then therefore points out the danger of riches. Indeed, the Bible says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Not wealth itself, but Jesus points out the danger of riches with an understandable illustration. Beginning at verse 23, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.'" It may very well be that Jesus took an example of the largest known animal of that day, or one of the largest, and at the very same time, the smallest instrument, a literal needle that might have been used. And he uses these illustrations to show the impossibility of something. Yet notice his disciples picked up on the truth of Jesus' words. They picked up on the truth of what he was saying, that Jesus was calling for total, uncompromised allegiance to God. They picked up on the truth of what he was saying, that anything placed before, anything loved more and trusted more than God, which all men struggle with, even these disciples, disqualifies each and every one of us. And therefore, verse 25, "When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, 'Who then can be saved?'" Now, some suggest that the disciples followed the view of that day that riches and wealth were evidence of God's blessing. And if it was evidence of God's blessing, and at the very same time, if it was impossible for the rich to be saved, then of course, who then could be saved? And beloved, even as believers, we must confess that oftentimes we tend to put our confidence in many different situations or circumstances or things of this life. We tend to put our confidence, for example, in the economy, or we put it in our investment portfolio, or we put it in our business contracts, or we put it in the government. And when those things are threatened, we become anxious or discouraged. We begin to worry, can God really save me? As well, we even as believers, we have so many things that we really bring before God, kind of expecting these things to mean something to Him in the way of making Him happy or in the way of making ourselves somehow, even if it's just a little bit, making ourselves acceptable to Him. But the truth is, whatever these things may be, in and of themselves, they have no value. They are meaningless to Him. Yet we bring them to Him like prayer or faithful worship or contributions or helpfulness or volunteering or a host of things, things that are good and wonderful and necessary in themselves, things that are expressions of our faith, expressions of being set apart to God. In our minds, we have so much to offer Him that certainly they must help us out, even if it's just a little bit, so that we too would ask in question 13, can we pay this debt ourselves? And the answer rightly begins, certainly not. As the older version of the Catechism says, by no means. Yet many religions and many people would answer that question, oh, by any means. There's all kinds of means by which we might be able to satisfy God and earn His favor. Yet the truth is, as the Catechism rightly summarizes Scripture in saying, actually, we increase our guilt daily. We are bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt. Boys and girls, it's as if we have no money to pay our bills. Even if we could be perfect from this moment all the way to the end of our lives, we have nothing with which to pay our debt up until this moment. The truth is, we have nothing by which we can perfectly satisfy God for the rest of our lives. We are hopeless. We are perfectly unworthy, incapable of securing favor with God in our salvation. It is impossible with man. No possibility, nothing in my hands I bring. We are filled, as it were, with emptiness. There you have it. You and I being told just how worthless we are. Boy, does that fly in the face of our society, which says we have to have a high self-esteem, don't we? We have to have confidence in ourselves. And we ought to encourage each other to that end. Not here. Yet, beloved, we have hope. Hope for the hopeless, which is, in the second place, possible with God. He alone is able to save the unsavable in themselves, and we can only see this hope by faith when we see and acknowledge and accept our hopelessness. He is the one who alone accepts another, as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering, and so He condemned sin in sinful man. God did. It's possible with Him because He accepts another, but not a mere creature. Question 14, can another creature any at all pay this debt for us? No, to begin with, God will not punish another creature for man's guilt. Besides, no mere creature can bear the weight of God's eternal anger against sin and release others from it. To put it simply, man sinned, man must pay body and soul. And that rules out angels. They are spirit. They don't have a body. And that rules out animals. Animals don't have a soul. And the simple point is God was angry at man. Yet it still seems hopeless, doesn't it? Question 15 again. What kind of mediator and deliverer should we look for then? He must be truly human and truly righteous. Well, the Bible reveals that impossibility. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Yet, beloved, Scripture reveals a glorious mystery that is beautifully summarized also by that 15th answer, yet more powerful than all creatures. That is, He must also be true God. Scripture lays before us the mystery of the God-man, fully God and fully man. This is the one we are to look for. This is the one we are to expect. And notice the Catechism doesn't reveal the name of that one until Lord's Day 6 as we make our way through the Catechism. We know who it is. But the catechism points to the hope of the Word of God, the message of the Word of God. That salvation, that deliverance is possible with God because He alone is able to save, because He is righteous, and He alone can bear the weight of His own wrath against sin. And He is willing because of His desire for His own glory and because of His love for His people. He accepts another. But not only that, as we already know, He has provided the other. God did. Along with what we pointed out this morning, hearing our Father Himself say to you and me, I love you. Along with that, this phrase, God did, in its context, must be one of the most beautiful phrases of Scripture. God did for you and for me. That familiar John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For as Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent His Son. He gave Him. And therefore, beloved, He is worthy of complete surrender. Our Lord Jesus Christ says, come and follow Me. He is the only one in whom to find the help we desperately need. He is the only one able to pay for sin and to satisfy the wrath of God. He is the only one worthy of our complete trust. You see, beloved, the things of this life, no matter how strong and how grand and how wonderful they may seem, they are temporary. They are insufficient. They will waste away. God did. And He is the one who transforms hearts by the regenerating and renewing power of the Holy Spirit to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to reject the world, and to follow the only Savior. He brings one to confess sin. We deserve punishment both in this world and forever after. He brings one to pray for relief. How then can we escape this punishment? He brings one to desire fellowship with God and return to God's favor. Yet, beloved, the punishment removed, and that is indeed wonderful, but think about it for a moment. The punishment removed is not the end of the matter, is it? Simply having the punishment removed is not sufficient. Because that leaves our deliverance incomplete. We need to be restored to fellowship with God, which is by righteousness alone. Think of it this way, for a child, if a punishment that they are receiving, if that punishment is removed, that is indeed wonderful. But the child desires the smiling face of the parents. Things are not right if the parents are still angry with that child. And the same is true with our God. Fellowship with God must be restored with His face shining upon us, with His face smiling upon us. Moses knew that. You may remember from our communion service some weeks ago, Moses, before the land of Canaan, God said, go. He says, my angel will go with you. It's as if He says, go before you get turned back again. But Moses says, no, if you will go with us, then we will go. But if you will not go with us, we will not go. Because as we said back at that time, Moses knew that it was better to be in the wilderness with God than to be in the land flowing with milk and honey without God. For those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is this hope possible with God, but it is actual. It is a reality. As Hebrews 7 verse 25 says, therefore He is able, talking about Christ, He is able to save completely. Nothing is left undone. He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. Beloved, there is hope for the hopeless. And therefore, the appropriate question for us to ask tonight is, where is your trust? Where is my trust? Really, where is it? Because our only hope is in the blood of Jesus to pay for sin, and in the righteousness of Jesus, by which alone we are accepted by and acceptable to God. And God's certain promise, which He has recorded for us in His Word, is that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Again, as we have maintained all along, we still struggle with sin. We are not yet perfect. But we do not struggle in hopelessness. And therefore, may our prayer be that may God detach our hearts and the allegiance and trust and security of our hearts. May He detach it more and more from the things of this life and attach it more and more to Him. And may He open our eyes to see how quickly riches and possessions, those things that make us feel secure, at least temporarily, can be swept away. Maybe you remember earlier this year literal illustrations that we had in our world. The earthquake and the tsunami in Japan. You remember the pictures? The floodwaters literally carrying not just little debris, but cars and buildings out to the ocean. And also the tornadoes that struck certain parts of the Midwest, literally wiping out towns, demolishing them, taking away the things of mankind. Beloved, may God use us to bear witness to Jesus Christ, the only hope for man. He is our rock of refuge. He is our strong shelter. Maybe some of us here tonight work with some, alongside of some, who you never know might very well say to you one day, how could a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? How could a loving God allow so many people, innocent people, to die, for example, again in one of these huge natural disasters? How could a loving God, if you want to talk about election, how could a loving God save some and send the rest to hell? And you know, beloved, we may not always have an answer that we think is adequate, but maybe the only answer we need is God's ways are indeed mysterious, yet we all deserve the worst. And maybe when it comes to those disasters that everybody becomes aware of throughout our history, maybe those two we can use and say, well, those disasters are a vivid reminder of just how weak we are and just how temporary life is. And if something like that should come upon you, where will your hope be? Because this life is temporary. This life will come to an end. And for those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, a greater disaster of such a magnitude that you and I cannot even begin to imagine will come upon them. There is only one hope for eternity, not things, not money, not oneself, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And for all who trust in Jesus Christ, the eternal walls of hell with all of its torment, they've been removed, they've been crushed, they have been demolished, and we are set free. We have been delivered, and beloved, it is no dream that will be gone when we wake up. And therefore, we can face this life not with worry, not with anxiety, not with pessimism, but with joy. Going about our tasks and duties in the name of the Lord, dedicating all that we have and all that we are to God's glory and use, following Jesus with confidence that only His kingdom is forever, and we are citizens of that kingdom only because of Him. Beloved, as those who are delivered from the bondage of sin and from the threat of eternal punishment, let us heed the word of God and go forth in His service and be strong in His might, living for Christ alone, rejoicing in the God of our salvation. Amen. Let's pray together. Indeed, O Lord, what can we say? But praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has rescued us from this evil age, who has not dealt with us according to that which our sins deserve, but you have dealt with another, even Jesus, according to what our sins deserve. And Father, even as believers here in this place tonight, some of us who have been believers by your grace for 90 years or more, from childhood. Oh, how we need to be reminded of this powerful and glorious truth that there is hope for the hopeless, that indeed you have accomplished it all. And Father, through this, give us encouragement, give us joy in our hearts and encouragement as we go forth from day to day. that even as we consider this morning, that joy might be visible on our countenance, on our face. That joy might be seen by the gleam in our eye. That joy might be reflected in our actions. That joy might be heard on our voices. And be pleased, Heavenly Father, we pray, to use us in some small way through the expression of that joy. Be pleased, we pray, to draw even one to yourself. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this week to come. Prepare us, equip us, bless us, and we will give you all the praise and the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.